Good morning, church. How are we doing? Excited to be here today. My name is Brad. I have the joy of being one of the pastors here. And I'm super excited because we're wrapping up July, which is crazy to me to think that we are already at the end of July. What that means for me, one of my roles is I oversee our student ministry here. And so one of the things that wrapping up July means is a new school year. And even though we do continue to gather throughout the summer with our students, we get back into our normal rhythm of preaching expositional sermons on Wednesday nights. We have games, we have worship, we have preaching of the word, and then we actually start back in our small groups as well. So if you have a 6th through 12th grader, or you are a 6th through 12th grader, we'd love for you to join us on Wednesdays. That's going to kick off on August 6th. We're actually going to start with a silent disco, which is a 39-year-old youth pastor's dream. Right, like they can listen to the music that they want to listen to, and I don't have to listen to that, and at the same time have a great opportunity to gather with them. So you'll hear more about that, but would love for you to join us for that. And then also, what July wrapping up means is that August is right around the corner, and August is my wife's birthday. And so I get the joy of celebrating my wife's birthday. In fact, I will say that there was a really brief moment in which I almost didn't get to marry her, and I'll share that story with you. So I had graduated from college. I met my wife at her sister's wedding, and so I was actually friends with the groom. She obviously, it's her sister's wedding, so I met her there. I spent a year trying to get her to go on a date with me unsuccessfully. I'll spare all the stories, but it was a very weak sauce game. Like, I didn't just straight up like, hey, will you go on a date with me? I'm embarrassed to tell you the story, so I won't tell you the stories, but one day I will. But at a certain point, I see her at this wedding, and then a year later, we actually run into each other at a summer camp. Pastor Brian is my wife's older brother, and so Pastor Brian knew that I was going to be at the camp. Lauren Bone knew that Karen had an opportunity to get some volunteer hours, and so they kind of actually set this thing up a little bit, like, hey, Brad's going to be there, Karen's going to be there, so let's see if something happens. So hanging out at that camp, I look at Karen, I finally have the guts to ask her. I was like, will you go on a date with me? And she says, yes. That's what she's been waiting on the whole time, right? For me to just ask her to go on a date. And so we started dating. I lived in Augusta at the time. She lived here in Gwinnett. And so, like, multiple times a week, I'm getting in my truck. I'm driving up here. We're going on dates. I stay up way too late. I drive back home. I work. And then we do it again, like, the next day. Like, young love, we're all about it. Like, we were going on, like, 3 or 4 dates a week, and I'm 2 hours away from her. And so that's kind of where we are. And at that point, I had graduated college already. I was coaching high school baseball at the time. And so Karen would come to these high school games that I was coaching in the summer. And so I would introduce her. I'd say, like, hey, so-and-so, I want to introduce you to my girlfriend, Karen. And so at one point after that, Karen actually stopped me. And she was like, well, Brad, technically, I'm not your girlfriend. Right, and so for me, I'm like, okay, I'm out of college. Like, being totally transparent with you is just weird to me. I'm like, I didn't know that, like, when you get to this age, you still have to ask somebody to be your girlfriend. Like, I thought it was just kind of assumed. And so I was like, we're going on a ton of dates. We're hanging out all the time. Like, I'll be totally transparent with you. I knew I was going to marry her. That if she would ever go on a date with me, I knew I was going to marry her. It took her a little bit longer, but eventually she did do that. But at one point, she says, hey, technically, I'm not your girlfriend. So We hang out the next week. We go to the next baseball tournament. There is a group of dads that are hanging out. So we're walking into the baseball field. And so I was like, hey, guys, like, good to see you this morning. I want to introduce you to my girlfriend, Karen. And Karen looks at this group of dads, and she says, well, I am Karen, but I'm not his girlfriend. And surprisingly, it no longer felt weird for me to ask her to be my girlfriend. In fact, that night, June 28th, 2009, I was like, Karen Elizabeth Bone, will you be my girlfriend? She said yes. 6 months later, we were engaged. 5 months after that, we're married and been married for 15 years. But the reason I tell you that story is because what Karen wanted and deserved was actually clear definitions of what we were. Like, let's actually put some definitions around it. In fact, it's helpful for us to know that the ability to define something is always beneficial to everyone involved. The ability to define something is always beneficial to everybody involved. Like we just gave an example of relationships, like I'm your boyfriend, you're my girlfriend. But think about even in families. It's helpful to know, like this is the definition of what a dad is and what he should do. And the same for a mom, same for a child. Think about our jobs. It's really helpful in our jobs. Like what, define my job, define who my boss is, define what decisions I'm responsible for. Definitions are really helpful, and this actually brings us to our passage today in 1 John 4, because we're going to constantly and consistently hear about this word love. In fact, we're going over 14 verses, and in 14 verses, some form of the word love is used 27 times. So looking at this passage together, look at 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We see a ton about love in this passage, right? And typically the way that we define love, if you look it up in the dictionary, it's this deep affection for someone or something, right? Like the man loves his wife. Or love can be to find great pleasure in something, like he loves football, she loves gardening. But I want to start with our first point today to help us understand God is love. And to make it even a little step further, it's his very character. When we start thinking about God is love, understand like God is the definition of love. It is his very character. And what we see about God's love is that he means that he's eternally giving of himself to others. Like think about love. In general, what we know about love is that it's actually self-giving for the benefit of others. When we love somebody, we're actually giving of ourselves for their benefit. Wayne Grudem wrote a systematic theology book, and this is what he says about God's love. It says, this attribute of God shows that it is part of God's nature to give of himself in order to bring about blessing or good for others. This is actually his nature. This is the essence of God. It's wired into him. It's actually his character. And this is actually really unique for us because we don't have a framework for this. Like we may possess a certain trait, but we would never say that we're the essence of that trait. We're not the definition of that trait. For example, think about this idea of intelligence. Pastor Brian, incredibly intelligent dude. Did you know that Pastor Brian scored a perfect score on the math portion of his SAT? Perfect score. Like Brian and I were talking about that. I was like, Brian, you scored more on the math portion than I did on the whole thing, right? But Brian, even as smart as he is, he's not the definition of intelligence, right? I think about this idea of strength. So I have a workout partner that goes here to Emmaus. He specifically asked me, do not use his name. And not Anson. I won't use his name because I did tell him I won't use his name. So I'm going to respect that. But here's the thing. He is very strong. He's incredibly strong. But it's always funny to me. Every time we go to the gym, which is quite a good bit, believe it or not. When we go in there, every time someone asks him a question. What's your routine? What supplements are you taking? Is this old guy you're working out with your dad? Like we get questions all the time, right? In fact, I thought it was perfect timing. He and I went and worked out yesterday morning, early. There is a guy named Brian in our gym, and he is huge. Like he had you can see every definition of his muscles, like shoulder, traps, everything. And we walk in, and as we're walking in, Brian, who is an incredibly large dude, he says, man, he sees my workout partner. He says, man, I thought I was gonna be the alpha in the gym today. Like he notices this. But my personal favorite story of working out with this guy is that we are towards the end of bench press for that day. And he's like, now listen, Brad, for this last set right here, we're gonna really focus on form. We're really gonna focus on form. So I'm gonna put stupid low weight on it, like real dumb, stupid low weight. He keeps emphasizing this idea of how low the weight is. Well, that got really awkward when his stupid low weight was literally my max. I'm like, all right, I guess I'm just gonna do the bar for this stupid low weight to work on form, right? But one of the things about my workout partner is even though he is super strong, he's not the essence of strength, right? And so the whole point here is that we have a hard time understanding how God can be the very essence of something because we have no concept of how that works. That's difficult for us. But what I want to encourage us all to do today, yes, when it comes to God's love, but also when it comes to God's mercy and his wrath and all the different character aspects of God, lean into these truths rather than running away from them. Like we have a tendency when there's difficult things that we have to actually think through or read the scriptures about, we have a tendency to want to run away from them. But I want to encourage you, do the good, the worthy work of understanding that God is love and all that means. See, when we mentally run away from things, when we decide like, I'm going to let somebody else figure that out, when we do that, it leads to distortions of the truth. And oftentimes what it does is when we're not speaking into things as Christians, it leads to false assumptions. And we all know that false assumptions get us in trouble. I think probably my favorite false assumption that got one of my relatives in trouble is Hudson Bone, Pastor Brian and Lauren's son. This was quite a few years ago. But Hudson made the false assumption that because his two-year-old sister at the time had, she was complaining about the hair being in her eyes, he thought my parents would love it if I would give my sister a haircut, right? So this was the result of Hudson cutting Ella's hair, right? Now, thankfully, Ella's beautiful 8-year-old girl now. I know you're wondering, like, this haircut looks familiar. It actually is the same haircut as Mark Davis, the owner of the Raiders. So... If you're wondering where that was, right? Hudson made this false assumption. He made this false assumption that, hey, like, my parents would want me to do this, right? And the truth is, like, Brian and I were dying laughing. It's actually a good little inside joke as a family. Like, we love to go back to those pictures and talk about that because it's just a funny story. And at this point, there's, like, no lasting impact. Ella is a beautiful 8-year-old girl with awesome long hair. And so there's really no lasting impact there. But when we either make or we allow false assumptions in regards to the character of God, it always leads to potentially damning results. Like, think about false assumptions that a lot of people in our culture believe. Think about this false assumption. If God is loving, then he will tolerate different theological perspectives. Like, if God is loving, then surely his love means he'll accept people regardless of their religious beliefs. But according to Scripture, it's clear that there's only one way to be saved. Right, so look at Acts 4:12. If you're a note taker, I would encourage you, like, write these verses down, go study them. This is really helpful when you're having conversations with people that you come in contact with false assumptions. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You have John 14:6, Jesus himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You have 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So when we hear false statements or you're having conversation, you start to pick up on the fact that your friend or your relative or your coworker or neighbor, that they believe this false assumption, is actually really loving to correct their false assumptions. That actually leads to potentially damning results, right? They can be eternally separated from God because they believe that there are more than one way to get to heaven, right? Think about this false assumption. If God is loving, then he will accept my lifestyle. If God really is loving, then he understands this is who I am. The things that I'm doing, this is actually who I am. But according to Scripture, we're actually told to live lives of holiness. God is really clear. Look at 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He calls us specifically to live a holy lifestyle. And in addition to that, all throughout Scripture, he gives us specific ways that we actually can be holy. We actually can be holy in our day-to-day lives. Like, think about this idea. We're told in a lot of places in Scripture, avoid sexual immorality. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. It says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. One of the things I want to encourage you with this verse, as I was studying this passage this week, I was reminded of the fact that if you look at verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. This is really helpful for us. When you actually have the courage to call somebody to repentance, when you actually have the courage to tell them, hey, actually Scripture says that you should not be living this lifestyle, when you may feel as if you are the one that they're responding to, but ultimately, according to this, what they're doing is they're actually, it says the word, they're disregarding God. So understand that. You may feel the brunt of them saying something to you and getting frustrated with you, but according to this passage, they're actually disregarding God, not just you. In addition to sexual immorality, we think sometimes about like some what we would consider, not necessarily Scripture, but what we would consider to be like high-level sins. We're like, okay, I feel good about that. I feel like I am actually honoring God in my sexuality. But then we see things like Philippians 2, 14 through 15, where it tells us that we should actually avoid complaining and arguing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. I've used this multiple times with our students. I'm like, listen, please avoid sexual immorality. Run away from those things. Avoid lying. Avoid pride. But at the same time, don't complain and don't argue. When you look at this, it's like the Scripture is pretty clear. If you actually don't complain and you don't argue, it actually draws attention to the gospel. Like, what's different about you that you're not complaining, that you're not arguing about things? In addition to things that we shouldn't do, the Bible is really clear. If you want to live a holy life, there are things that you should be doing, like memorizing and studying Scripture. Psalm 119:11, one that many of us know. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Like store up the word, study the Bible, so that when that actually is presented to you, that sin is presented to you, you have a better chance of defeating it because you know that's not something you should do. Romans 12, 1 through 2, it tells us just plainly, offer our bodies as living sacrifices, right? God calls us to live a holy lifestyle. And according to John 14, 15, following his commandments, being obedient to God is evidence of our love for God. In fact, this what it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So when we hear these false assumptions, like if God is loving, then he will accept my lifestyle, we need to remind those who are saying this, like, hey, God is actually really clear on the lifestyle that he's called us to live. And if we're not careful, if we never speak into these things, if we never actually address these false assumptions, what could happen is God's love, it becomes the driving definition based off the culture's view of God's love. Like, what does the culture say that God's love actually is? And then it leads to all sorts of distortions and errors like we just talked about. So let me start by helping us understand this. When we say that God is love, what we mean is that it is his very nature to give of himself in order to bring about blessing or good for others. Like that's what it means that God is love. It's his very nature to give of himself in order to bring blessing and good for others. But I think it's also significant and something we see in this passage to see this teaches us how he actually displays this love. So the next point here, God ultimately displays his love in and through Jesus Christ. You want to see the evidence of God's love? It's ultimately displayed in his love through Jesus Christ, right? Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, right? It was put on display for us that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. You see the same concept in verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the Savior of the world. It's God's very nature to give of himself in order to bring about blessing or good for others. And the ultimate way he does this is he sends Jesus to the earth. Jesus comes to the earth. He lives a life of perfect obedience. While he was here, like we saw last week, Luke 19:10, he's seeking and saving the lost. Then he dies in our place as a way to be the propitiation for our sins. He appeased, he satisfied the wrath of God that was due for us because of our sin. He does all of that on our behalf. As I was studying this week, I just stopped for a minute and wanted to reflect on this. I also want to ask you, like, when's the last time you took a minute to reflect on the reality that God loved you so much, he willingly sent his son to take on your due just punishment? If you're like me, I grew up in the church, amazing Christian parents, was in the church all the time. That became a story to me. When you stop and think about the fact that God loves you so much, he sent his actual son to die on a cross for you. Right? And when Jesus died, brutally physical way. Go look at accounts of what it actually meant to be crucified. You're nailed to a tree, you're stabbed with a spear, this brutally physical way to die. But also you have this emotional part of it. You're mocked, you're made fun of, you're publicly shamed. And Jesus did all of that so that we have the opportunity to live through faith in him. Like, that is love. You want to talk about the ultimate way of showing your love? You sent Jesus to die for us. We know this. We see this all throughout Scripture. Think about John 3:16, a passage that all of us have probably heard, maybe even memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When we hear this concept of God's love, I wonder, how do you think about God and his love for you? When you hear the fact that God is love, or even the fact that God loves you, how do you think about that? So you hear passages of Scripture like 1 John 4:9 and 1 John 4:14 and John 3:16. What's your primary thought? God loves you. What's your primary thought? I think for some of us, we may not voice this out loud, but internally we're like, of course God loves me. Of course God loves me. I'm super lovable. Like, don't get me wrong. I 100% understand that I'm not perfect. And the funny thing is, like, we laugh, but ultimately we may not ever say that, but there's something inside of us that actually thinks that we've done something to earn God's love. There's something inside of us that makes us feel like that we're actually acceptable. We're not claiming perfection, but we are claiming that we have done something. We're acceptable to God, that God should love us. And then for some of us, it's the exact opposite. For some of you in here, you're like, I'm not even acceptable. In fact, I'm irredeemable. When I hear that God loves me, I'm like, no shot. I'm irredeemable. You don't understand what I've done. But the issue with most of our thoughts when it comes to God loving us is we incorrectly associate the love of God with our inability or ability to earn God's love. It's this aspect of earning. When we think about God's love, for many of us, we immediately turn the idea of earning. Either we can earn it, or there's no shot. You don't understand what I've done. I can't earn it. It brings me to something to think for all of us to think about. We've done nothing to earn God's love. Like, this passage is super clear. Like, yes, God loves us. God loves you. Understand that. He loves you. He is, it's his very character to love you and to bring about good for you. And he gave the ultimate evidence of that by sending Jesus to die on the cross for you. But also the great news for us is that we've done nothing to earn God's love. Verse 10, it says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Like we haven't loved God, but God loved us. Verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. See, God the Father is the initiator of this love. God initiates this love. In fact, he actually draws you to himself. This is what John 6:44 explicitly tells us. Jesus talking here, he says, no one can come to me unless he earns it through doing certain things. No, that's not what it says, right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, right? So really, regardless, if you're like, I'm irredeemable or I'm acceptable, you're both wrong. Welcome to church, right? But listen, because of God's love for you, because of the very character of God being that he is love, he sent Jesus to be your substitute so that you can have eternal life. Eternal love. You can have eternal love between you and God the Father who created you. If you've walked in here today and you're thinking you've earned God, you've earned God's love, let passages like 1 John 4:10 and 1 John 4:12 remind you it's actually because of God's love that you're accepted and loved by God. In fact, Romans is pretty clear the spiritual state we're in prior to God's love drawing us to him. Look at Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Like I think oftentimes what we want to do is we want to change out ungodly and put something like acceptable. Like at the right time, Christ died for the acceptable. No, it says while we're weak, he died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, we need to understand this. We need to digest this. God did not just choose you, though he did choose to love you. He chose you even when you were unlovable, even when you were rebelling against him, even when you're running after your own kingdom, like we talked about last week, even when, according to Romans 5:10, you were an enemy of God. So you all have this tendency to treat the love of God as if it's like a tryout for a team. So I don't know if you know this. I love baseball. Coached it for a hot minute. And the point of baseball trials is to see if you have what it takes to earn a spot on the team. That's the whole concept behind it. Do you have what it takes to earn a spot on the team? When I ran baseball trials, what I would always do is I would begin by trying to get like a pre-tryout picture of the players, right? And so what I would do is I would give them a form to fill out. Some of it's just basic information like, do your parents even know that you're trying out? But also it was like, what's your name? What grade are you in? Are you right-handed or left-handed? What position do you play? And some of that seems pretty insignificant, but it actually shows you a really good picture of who they are before they get out there. Like I would always get this question. Someone would come up to me and they say, Coach Hillman, when you ask me what position do I play, what do you mean? Right? And every time they said that, I just want to be like, don't even show up, buddy. Like if you don't know what I'm talking about in positions as a high school baseball player, pretty good chance you're probably not going to make the team. Right? Or if they had to ask me specific questions about the lingo, like when we talked about left-handed or right-handed pitcher, they're like, what do you mean? When they ask questions like that, it's like, hey, if you don't know the lingo, it's going to be pretty difficult for you. But in addition to the form, as they're making their way from the gym to the baseball field, I try to give them the eye test. Like, do you even look like you can play baseball? Right? Now, I will say, you can get fooled sometimes. Like, Marco looked like a good goalie. Clearly was not. Right? You can get fooled. But listen, in 15 years of coaching high school baseball, I never had one kid make the team that showed up in jeans and a polo. Plenty of people do. They roll up to baseball tryouts. They're wearing jeans. They're wearing a polo shirt. They don't have a bat. They don't have a glove. I'm not saying that it's impossible to make the team, right? But at the end of the day, never had any of them do that. But what we would do from there is we'd move from those things. Then we start with baselines for who'd make the team. So we'd do some basics, right? Like catching and throwing. get with a partner, one stand on the line, the other stand in the outfield, catch and throw. You can learn a lot about people simply just seeing if they're catching and throwing. And then we'd actually progress, like, okay, now let me see if you can hit off of a pitcher. Let me see if you can field a ground ball or a pop fly. Let me see how you run the bases. We'd progress to doing that in game situations. But we did all of this to see who has earned his way onto the team. It's all about what you can actually do. But the problem is we take this same concept and we put it in the church. This is oftentimes what we do when it comes to trying to earn God's love. Like, we say things like, do I dress the part? When I show up to church, do I dress the part? Right? Some of you may have even before coming to Emmaus, you hopped on our website, like, let me see pictures of what people are wearing. And then you kind of scan the room and you're like, yeah, it looks like what I'm wearing checks out, right? Then you get the occasional curveball, like the pastor who likes to wear joggers. That changes up. And then you get the ultimate curveball when I won't say the elder's name, but then one of our elders shows up and preaches in a camo shirt, right? We all know that preaching in camo causes chaos, right? But we ask ourselves the question, like, am I speaking the lingo? Do I know what he means when he says the Old Testament? Do I know what he means when he says the New Testament? You said propitiation earlier. That sounds like a big word. And it's not just the lingo of the Bible. We start to try to think about, like, Emmaus specifically. Like, you keep asking or keep saying about these MC groups. What are those? Brad, you said multiple times icon, but I've never heard of her, right? And so truthfully, truthfully, some of it's just natural. Like, we socially want to fit in. And so what we do is we make an effort to do that by wearing the right clothes and saying the right things. But unfortunately, we can move past this and start to evaluate ourselves based off the basics of Christianity. So we come to a church and we're trying to see whether or not we actually fit in. And we say things about, like, church attendance. You're like, yeah, not only am I here, like, when Pastor Anson's asked, like, the copious note takers, like, that's me. I am the copious note taker that Anson's talking about. We think about serving in church. You're like, not only do I serve in church, I work with the babies in kids ministry. I change their diapers. There's a special place in heaven for me. But if you really love Jesus, you go where the four-year-olds, because they're crazy, right? But next, that's the most amens I've ever gotten in a sermon. Then we say something like, I'm a next-level Christian because I give generously to the church. Now listen, Hebrews absolutely tells us, don't forsake the gathering. You should be attending church. 1 Corinthians tells us that we should use the gifts that God gave us to actually serve our local church. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, a ton of time in the letters to the churches that we should give generously to our local church. All of these things are good and they're biblical, but for some of us, all the things that we just listed are ultimately an attempt to either earn God's love or to keep God loving us. We turn to these things to feel as if we've earned God's love or to keep God loving us. We're going to show up to church so that hopefully God will love us. But listen, church, nothing will drain you more spiritually than thinking you can or that you must earn God's love. You want to get drained spiritually, feel like you have to earn God's love. And I think one of the reasons we do this is because we tend to find confidence in concrete things. We tend to find confidence in tangible things. So for instance, we feel more confident and more secure when we have more money in the bank. We tend to feel more confident and secure when we're in a relationship. We tend to feel more confident when we're healthy. And so what we do is we tend to run to these concrete things, these tangible things to appease our questions and doubts about whether or not God loves us. Surely God loves me. I go to church, I evangelize, I serve, I read the Bible, I pray. And here's the thing, on days or months or seasons in which you're doing this well, we feel loved because we feel worthy of being loved. But on days and months and seasons when we're not doing those things, we don't feel loved because we don't feel worthy of being loved. See, deep down, we all want to know that we know that God loves us, and we want to be confident about it. But I have great news for you today. If that's you, if you want to be confident and God loves you, understand this. We find our ultimate confidence in Christ. You want to know if God loves you, you find the ultimate confidence in Christ. You see, the response we have when God draws us to him through his love is to confess that it's only through Jesus that we can be saved. Right? In fact, we admit that the only thing that we can earn is eternal separation from God. We admit that we've attempted to not only grade ourselves as good enough, but we actually made up the definition of good enough. Like we say, yeah, I'm good enough. I'm acceptable. It's like, well, you can be if you created that definition. When you self-define what good enough is, it's easy to actually be good enough, right? We admit that we cannot save ourselves, that only faith in Jesus can save us. Look at 1 John 4:15. Helps us understand more about where we stand with God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So our ultimate confidence that God loves us is in and through Jesus. He displays his love for us by sending Christ in our place. He's like, hey, you need a real world, real time, ultimate evidence of my love for you? I'm going to send my only son to earth. He gives up heaven. He comes to earth. God loves us, and it's evidenced by God sending Christ on our behalf. And I think for many of us today, we need to believe this. I was talking to a few people earlier, like last week, I felt like the crux of the message was, are you doing the thing? Are you actually living out mission? I feel like the crux of this message is, do you believe the thing? Like, do you actually believe that God loves you? We need to let this truth actually penetrate our hearts. We haven't done anything to earn God's love initially, nor can we do anything to maintain God's love both now and going forward for the rest of our lives. We can find our ultimate confidence in and through Christ. If we are in Christ, we're one with Christ. So as God sees Christ, so he sees us. Do you actually believe that today? I think oftentimes, in addition to having confidence that God loves us, God in his love for us actually gives us ways to see evidence that we actually love God. We find our confidence in our love for God by putting God's love into action towards others. In other words, if you want concrete, tangible evidence that you love God, look at how you love others. This is what this passage is teaching us. If you want to know that you actually love God, you need some evidence that you love God, look at how you love others. We don't gain confidence by being sinlessly perfect. We actually gain confidence by putting our money where our mouth is. Look at 1 John 3:16 through 19, I preached a few weeks ago. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. And then in today's passage, 1 John 4:17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Here's the key phrase here. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. Active, perfected love gives us confidence for the day of judgment. Why does that active, perfected love, the way in which we love other people, why does that give us confidence? Well, according to 1 John 4:17, because it shows that we are like Jesus. It shows that we're like Jesus. John Piper said it this way. He said, living a life of active love shows that we have the spirit of Jesus. It shows that we belong to the family of God, and that gives us confidence before God. See, we all want concrete, tangible evidence of things. Like, God's like, you want this evidence? Look at this concrete, tangible way that you love others. Are you actually loving other people as evidence of the fact that you love God? Piper continues. He says, you can't live at odds with the character of Jesus and then expect to have any confidence when you stand before his Father at the final judgment. We all get this. This actually makes total sense to us. If someone has or is doing something in direct opposition to what their authority has asked of them, then we all know they shouldn't have confidence when they have to stand before the authority. You've not done anything they've asked you to do. You probably shouldn't feel very confident when you go stand in front of them, right? It makes me think about my beautiful baby girl, Wesley. Wesley's 2. And at the end of the night, oftentimes I'll give her like a simple instruction, like, baby girl, let's go to the bathroom, let's brush your teeth, it's bedtime. And because she's a beautiful little sinner, sometimes she ignores me. Right? Baby girl, let's go brush your teeth, let's go to the bathroom, it's time for bed. And I always find it funny because when she refuses to listen to me, what I initially do is I go pursue her. I go find her. And every time that she is ignoring me and I start walking towards her, she starts saying, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. It's what she does every time. That's actually her way of acknowledging, Daddy, I got no confidence right now because I know it's not okay. I know I haven't done what I'm supposed to do. So what John Piper is explaining here is that if we spend the entirety of our lives not obeying God, not turning from sin, not repenting, we shouldn't have any confidence when we stand before him on judgment day. But this verse is also showing us if we spend the entirety of our lives claiming to be Christians, but we're not being obedient to his command to love others, we're not actually doing any of the things that God says a Christian should do, we don't embody the actions of someone who's been saved, then guess what? We shouldn't expect to have confidence when we stand before him at the end of our lives either. It's not okay, right? There's no evidence that you've actually surrendered your life to Jesus. But Piper continues, he says this, but if the current of your life is like his, you have confidence before his Father. If what you are doing lines up about what Jesus did, you can have confidence before God. Like you know that God loves you. In a response to God's love, you are actually being obedient to loving others. You can have confidence. It gives you concrete, tangible evidence. Not only does God love you, he gives you an opportunity to see that you actually love him in the way in which you love others. I love what one pastor said in response to this. He said, one of the main reasons why so many professing Christians have little confidence with God and little boldness with men is that their lives are not devoted in love to the salvation of the lost and to the glory of God, but instead are devoted to providing earthly security and comfort for themselves and their families. That's why many of us don't feel like we have confidence before God or boldness to actually speak the truth to other people because we're not doing what we know we should be doing. One of the things I love about this church is that you have zero issues with opening up your wallet to anyone in need. I'm 100% sure that if there were someone in this church that did not have enough money to pay their mortgage, today, many of you would write a check for that mortgage. And it wouldn't just be to pay that monthly mortgage. Many of you would like send them on vacation. You're like, you got to be stressed out. Go on vacation. You got no problem opening up your wallets. You have no problem opening up your house. If I told you today, hey, so-and-so does not have a place to stay, by the end of the day, they'd be living in your master bedroom. You'd be making them meals. You'd be doing their laundry. I know that. That's the heart of many of you in here today. You have no problem opening up doors for people. If you knew that someone needed a job, you would use every single one of your connections to not only just find them a job, you'd actually find them a job that like perfectly aligns with the skill set that God gave them. That's who you are. But I wonder, when's the last time you opened up your mouth to proclaim the love of God? When's the last time that you actually opened up your mouth to proclaim the love of God in and through Jesus? When's the last time you called that friend, that family member, that neighbor to repent of their sin and to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness and restoration that only he can provide? I don't find it coincidental that last week we looked at Luke 19:10, where we see that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And our role in that is actually not to save the lost, but to seek after them, to find the people who are lost and then boldly proclaim the gospel to them. That actually ties along with the fact that that is a response to what we see today, that God is love. Like God modeled that perfectly for us by sending Jesus to die for us. So as we wrap up today, I want to go back to where we started earlier. God is love. It's actually his very character. He shows his love for us in and through Christ. It's not anything that we've done to earn this love. We're just recipients of it. As we say that, I wonder, have you been attempting to earn God's love? Have you been doing things in an attempt to hopefully keep God loving you, right? Understand, you didn't do anything to earn it. But in addition to receiving it, when we understand that God is love, we understand that he sent Christ to die for us, we respond to it by showing the love of God to others in the way we live, the way we operate on a daily basis. Do you genuinely believe these things? We can get so caught up in doing something that we often forget that the actions are always a result of belief. Like think about that for a second. The belief, like our theology, our thoughts, they're actually the things that are driving the actions. What you actually believe and what you think, that's how you're operating out of those things. If you know these things, you know that God is love, that he displays this through Christ, you've received this love, how are you responding to it today? We have the opportunity here in a minute to go to the communion tables. These are specifically for you, Christian. And as you go to these tables, it's a reminder for us about God's love for us and the way in which he displayed that ultimate love for us by sending Jesus to die that death, a broken body, the blood of Jesus. My prayer for us today that you would actually take a moment to really consider all that it means that God loves us. And we'd also pray through ways that we can actually replicate this love to others. Let's pray. Father, we give you great praise. Then as we pray every week, we know that ultimately what it is your love for us that actually that pushes us, that motivates us to actually be obedient to you. And Lord, we are so grateful for your word. We're grateful for the reality that you've given us the Bible, that we can actually read it and study it. You reveal yourself to us through the word. And so, Lord, I just pray today, even as we said earlier, I feel like this week a really heavy emphasis on this is just the reality. Do we actually believe that God loves us? I want to pray for the people in here who are the people who just don't feel as if there's any way in the world that you could love them. I don't know the specifics, but I do know that that's a trick of the devil to make people feel as if that you can't love them. Lord, I think that I pray that they would be reminded of the reality that you display your love for us, the ultimate evidence of your love for us and sending Jesus for us. You also tell us in 1 John that you are both willing and able to forgive us of all of our sins. So I just pray for that person or those people or the people who are listening or in here today that they would know that you love them. They would believe that. And Lord, for those who have believed that, according to John 6, you've drawn us to you. We believe that. Lord, I pray that we would be obedient to what you tell us to do, that we would actually display the love of God by loving others. Lord, I know, even as we talked about, there's an opportunity for many of us to not feel a whole lot of confidence before men. And one of the reasons we don't feel that confidence is because we're not being obedient to you. So Lord, I just pray today would be a day that we would repent of that, that Emmaus Church would be known for our love for others, and that as we're loving others and as you are drawing people to him, that we would have the boldness to explain the gospel message to them. Like, hey, we're not just loving people for the sake of loving people. We want to love people so that you can see that ultimate love is found in God. We love you, Lord. It's only through your word. It's only through Jesus that we can pray. Amen.